Romans chapter 5. Last week, we spoke about hope a little bit. And there's something about hope I wanted to share with you that we just didn't have time for last week, but I feel is very important because it does tie together a number of things we've discussed over past weeks. So I prepared an overhead called A Symbol of Hope. Now the Hebrew word for hope, let's test our Hebrew students' knowledge here. What is the Hebrew word for hope? Anyone want to take a guess? Pardon? Tikva, very good. Tikva, thank you, Paul. Tikva. You may know of a messianic synagogue up in the Cleveland area called Tikvat Yisrael, the hope of Israel. And the word tikva occurs 34 times in the Tanakh. Now, for those of you who are new, the word Tanakh is the Old Testament. I don't like using the word Old Testament because the word Old Testament is not what the Scripture calls itself. But Tanakh comes from three letters, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. The Torah, the prophets, the writings. Throughout Jewish history, the Word of God has been seen in these three divisions. Yeshua referred to these three divisions. And so they've just come to shorten it to Tanakh. But that refers to the books we find in the what we call the Old Testament. So it occurs 34 times there. It does not occur in the Torah, though. It does not occur in the first five books, but it's found 34 times in the Tanakh. 32 of those times it is translated hope or expectation, but hope is the best translation. But the first two times the word occurs, it is not hope. It is the word rope or cord. The first two times tikva appears in Scripture. It's in Joshua chapter 2. The first two times it is not hope, but it's a cord, like you can tie a knot with. Now you might think, well, what in the world does a cord have to do with hope? Well, I guess you're hanging off a cliff. It has a lot to do with it. But the word tikva comes from a root word which means to stretch out. Isn't that what hope is? You know, if you have an expectation, that expectation immediately comes true. There is no stretching out. But generally, we hope for something that is in the future. It's in the distance. So what we want, we have a promise, but the fulfillment has to be stretched out over time. It's in the future. And so it means cord or rope. It also means hope. Let's go look at those first two occurrences in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. It's a story of Rahab. Rahab the harlot. She lived in Jericho. One of the cities, the first city, in fact, that God had marked for destruction by the Israelites after they crossed the Jordan. Now, Rahab, of course, is a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. And God has been doing a lot with Israel. 40 years earlier, he had brought the plagues against Egypt. He had given them instructions for the Passover lamb. The lamb's blood had been put on the door of the houses. The people come across the Red Sea into the wilderness area. They had gone through some testings and failures. They had gone through some battles. They came to Sinai. God gave them the Torah. They spent a year at Sinai. They built the tabernacle. And then they began to come up to the Jordan River. The 12 spies were sent across. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, brought a favorable report, but the other 10, they lacked faith, and they discouraged the people from going and conquering. And so, since they had spent 40 days in Canaan spying it out, God said, you'll wander here in the wilderness for 40 years. And so, that's what they did. The older generation died off, the new generation rose up, and now they're getting ready to cross the Jordan. So this time, Joshua sends across two spies. They come into Jericho. They come to Rahab's inn. And she hides them. A report's gone out. We saw two men come in here, two foreigners. Where are they? We heard they came into this house. And she lied and says, oh, they did, but they left already before the gates to the city closed. So if you hurry, you might catch them. And she had them hidden in the roof under the flax. Now, we come to verse 9. And this is what she said to the men. Now, catch this. Now, remember, Rahab has seen nothing of what God has done through Israel and with Israel. But she's heard the rumors. She's heard a report. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. That was 40 years ago. But she remembered it. She had heard about it. And she believed it. And what else did she hear? And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, when you utterly destroyed them. She's heard about this as well. She's heard about how God loves Israel, has blessed them, protected them, and delivered them. She's also heard what God does to Israel's enemies. She's heard about this. How does she know it's true? What evidence does she have? What proof? Did she see it with her own eyes? No, but she heard and she believed. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts, you know, I have to stop and think. And I'm sure these two spies could have told, probably were wondering, well, did you hear about the golden calf incident? Did you hear about the ground opening up and swallowing up a bunch of people? Did you hear about all the failures? Did you hear how he doubted God here and doubted God there? How he tested God and God almost destroyed us? And had been for Moses, he probably would have. I wonder if she heard about that. You know, your testimony is a mixed bag, isn't it, in mine? We have victories of what God has done in our lives. And then we have all kinds of examples of our own faithlessness, our own doubt, our own failures. But you know what? Somehow, if we continue to submit ourselves to God and to repair damage as much as we can, because God does pity us, as we talked upstairs, somehow light still squeezes out between the cracks. Somehow light still emanates, and God still uses that light to change other people's lives and to draw them near to Him. That's an amazing thing. But verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What a confession. Now by saying this, first of all, by hiding the spies, lying about the spies to the officials, by making this confession, Rahab's putting herself in great danger because she's cutting herself off from the people of Canaan and Jericho. And she's attaching herself to the people of God. And she's doing it all on hearsay. Verse 12, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also would deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. So they go on, they chit-chat a little bit more. And the men in verse 14 says, our life or yours if you do not tell this business of ours, and shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And we go on a bit further. Verse 17, the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear unless when we come into the land you tie this tikva of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And then go down to verse 21. She said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet tikva in the window. The first two appearances of tikva are translated court. From here on out, it's translated hope. And how perfect and poetic this is, because her hope was placed on what that scarlet cord represented. Right? Her faith in God and in deliverance was represented by that scarlet thread, that scarlet tikvah. Tikvah shani is what it is in Hebrew. As I was thinking about this, well, what does this remind you of? What earlier incident in the Torah does this remind you of? Anyone who's in the house, as long as this is in the window, they're safe. But they go out of the house, they're dead. What does it remind you of? Passover, of course. Passover, 40 years earlier in Egypt. Put the blood of the lamb on the door, post and lintels, around the door. Whoever's in the house, they're safe. Right? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. You know, as I began to look at this, it became pretty obvious that there's a tie here that God wants us to look at. Let's compare the lamb's blood of Passover with the tikvat shani, the scarlet cord of Rahab. One is around the door. The other one's in a window. One's around the door. One's in a window. Why this? We'll come back to that. It's interesting the spies used the window for a door, didn't they? They came into her house through the door, but they left through the window. The lamb's blood was for God to see. It was for God to see. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. But the scarlet cord was for Israel to see. For God's agents, Israel, to see. Now, this is very interesting here. The Israelites were part of Israel before Passover. But through the blood of the Lamb, they were delivered. Rahab was just the opposite. She was delivered by the scarlet cord and what it represented, and then was grafted into Israel. Because as you read on later in the book of Joshua, you find that she became part of Israel. You find her as part of the family tree of Yeshua. She's one of the women listed in Matthew as one of the ancestors of Yeshua. Think about that. He had a pretty colored ancestry, didn't he? The Jews had to place faith in God's promise, but she had to place faith in the promise of the messengers. But both were deliverance by grace. Both were unearned. If anything, maybe she earned a favor more than the Jews did. She actually exercised probably more faith. For the Jews, was there any danger putting blood on the doors and the lintels of their homes? Not really. But for her, there was great danger in what she did. There was great faith. I'd have to say that the obedience was the same, but the faith of Rahab is probably a little greater than that even of Israel. Because she hadn't seen the miracles. She hadn't seen the judgments, the plagues, and all of this. But here's an amazing thing. Both for Israel and for Rahab, their deliverance, their salvation was tied to the blood of the Lamb. How's that possible? Well, it's obvious with Israel, the Lamb provided deliverance for Israel. They put the Lamb's blood on the door, they're delivered. But because of the deliverance of Israel, Rahab could be saved as well. If Israel had not been delivered back in Egypt, Rahab would not get delivered later in Canaan. So the blood of the Lamb, which delivered Israel, also provided deliverance for Rahab 40 years later. You get the picture? But let's go back to the door and the window for a moment. In Rahab's case, the door meant death. If the spies left through the door, they would die. But the window meant life. To go out the window would be life for the spies. And there's more there, too, we might look at. We look at the Hebrew letters, how the Dalet and the He are formed. There are more insights there. We're just not going to take time for it today. But what I do want you to draw from this is this. You know, we've talked in the past about how Israel kind of starts with Torah and must move into faith, whereas for Gentiles, they start with faith and must move into Torah. Here you see that played out. Correct? Israel had a walk with God. They're part of Israel before the events in Egypt. But they then came to faith and to obedience, to the blood of the Lamb and deliverance. Rahab started there and then was grafted into Israel and learned Torah. She became part of the people. You see, in Deuteronomy, God gives a commandment that none of the Canaanites in these doomed cities were to be spared at all. Couldn't happen. So why is Rahab and her whole family an exception? Because through their faith, they become part of the people of God. Through their faith, they identified with Israel. So in God's eyes, they were no longer Canaanites. You see that? It's a wonderful picture here, isn't there? This is the kind of hope we have. Israel was intimately connected to the life, the death, the resurrection of Yeshua 2,000 years ago. We as Gentiles are latecomers. We simply take the report of God's messengers and say, you know what? The God of Israel is the God of all the world. And I want to identify with this God. It's kind of like Ruth telling her mother-in-law, Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. I've never been to your land where your people live. I haven't seen how your people worship. I don't know much about your Torah, but I've seen your life. And the message of your life, Naomi, tells me that I want to be part of your people. I want your God to be mine. Ruth, another Gentile, coming to faith through the message of a person who knew God. You see how the pattern is here? Okay. Yes, Vern.
So, in the Exodus, is there another word for hope that was previous, like the Exodus?
Oh, I'm sure there was hope, but just the word is not used. There are other words that are translated hope, but tikva is the main one. But it's almost like God wants to introduce tikva here in this way. This particular word, yes. Yes, people had hope. I mean, Abraham received promises, and I know he had hope in those promises. A different word. And I don't think the word hope is even used, but it can be inferred from the scriptures that he definitely had faith and had hope. Isn't God's language incredible? So from the very beginning, God knew tikva will be the word for hope. And the first time it's used, it's going to be a scarlet cord. And after that, hope. Kind of interesting thing, too. The 32 times it's translated hope. 32. If you know the Hebrew letters, that equals a lamed and a bet. And what does lamed bet spell? This word has a value of 32. Heart. Lev. Heart. Okay? So it's in our hope that we place our hope in the heart of God. Rahab had to trust the heart of these two spies. They could have just been making empty promises to save their own skins. She placed hope in their promises, in their oath. She risked so much, but didn't it pay off? Well, I just couldn't go on without taking a little detour to share those things about hope with you. By the way, a scarlet thread is mentioned earlier in Scripture. Now, it's not the word tikva. It's a different word. And so here's something you can do for homework. You find a scarlet thread in the Torah. It's in the book of Genesis. And that scarlet thread also points to Messiah. So that's something you can do for homework. But don't get distracted now with it. Let's continue in Romans. Paul gives us a progression now in verse 12, Romans 5, 12, of how sin and death come into the world. You know, there's a lot of discussion of the doctrine of original sin. That's a man-made phrase, by the way, which doesn't necessarily mean it's not true, but it means you have to be a little suspect whenever man starts coming up with terms for things. But I call this a deadly progression. It says, therefore, just as through one man, now who's the one man? Adam. Adam is the one man. Sin enters the world. Through Adam, sin enters the world, not through the serpent. Think of it this way. Think of it as being a door. On one side is Adam, and over on this side is the serpent. And the serpent spoke to Eve and Adam. But sin was not in the world, even though the serpent was. But when Adam and Eve obeyed the words of the serpent, that door was open, sin came in. You follow? Think of it that way. One man entered into the world, and what came in as a result of sin? What's the wages of sin?
Death.
Death spreads to who? All. Death spreads to all men. And we are all Adam's descendants. We were born to original parents who were spiritually dead to a great degree. Now remember, what does the word death always mean in Scripture? What word do you think of? Separation. God told them, the day you eat of this tree, you'll die. They ate of the tree, they lived another 900 years or something like that. Yet they died that day. What does that mean? And then separation. There was a separation between them and God, a separation from of them from the garden, a separation from the glory of God, from this intimate contact. So there was separation, and eventually separation between their spirits and their bodies. And that was that. So death spreads to all men. And here is where the King James Version has gotten us off track doctrinally for the last 300 plus years, almost 400 years. So death spread to all men, upon which all sin. We do not inherit sin from Adam. We inherit death from Adam. And because we were born separated from God to a tremendous degree, because of that separation, we all sin. We all come short of God's glory. All of us do. So whether you believe in the doctrine of original sin as taught by the evangelical church and Catholicism, or you believe what the Bible actually says, the end product is still the same, so it doesn't make a lot of difference except in the way you think. Because if you think, I inherited sin, I don't have a chance. You didn't inherit sin, you inherited death. And what's the answer to death? Life. And how does that life come? Who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Yeshua. Yeshua is the Torah made flesh. And the psalmist tells us that, it is in the Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs tells us that it is a tree of life. The Torah is a tree of life to all who grasp it, and its supporters are worthy. I want you to skip further down to the last verse of chapter 5. To a verse that kind of makes you think, huh? Because it doesn't quite seem to fit. Look at verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Yeshua HaMashiach our Lord. It seems odd because if I were to ask you what's the opposite of sin, you would say, what? Opposite of sin is righteousness. Opposite of death is life. But look how Paul changes the order here. Because he's trying to bring out a new insight. He says, sin reigned in death. Sin reigned in death. And grace would reign through righteousness. So he's saying the opposite of sin is grace. The opposite of death is righteousness. Let that sink in for a moment. What is sin? We must be careful that we see that Paul uses the term sins in one way and uses the word sin in another. Sins, he's discussed sins up through chapter 5, verse 11. From the beginning of Romans up to chapter 5, verse 11, you'll see the word sins used. Sins are past deeds that we've done. Okay? Those are things that we've done. Those are acts. But now he's starting to talk about sin. And the way Paul uses the word sin, sin is a power. It is a thing that comes alongside that makes you produce sins. Think of sin as the tree and sins as the fruit. Okay? So we have two problems here. There's a powerful thing called sin that comes alongside. This is one of the reasons why Yeshua had to give his blood and his body. His blood washes away our sins, but his body deals with the thing that produces sins, sin itself. That's why grace is seen as the opposite of sin here, as Paul is using it. Sin is a power that pulls us one way, but God's grace comes along, and if we can grasp what his grace is and how gracious he is, our hearts are pulled the other way. Sin pulls us one way because it deceives us. It deceives us. You know, most people out there sinning really think they're having fun. And when they see us sitting around here on Saturday morning, they look at us like they're really not having fun. And yet, if the truth were told, we would know that what they're doing, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but what they have is misery. And what people here have is real joy. And as we go on, we find out that righteousness and death are opposite. Death is separation from God. What's righteousness? Unity with God. You see how he's using it here? Okay. Dia, your hands up first, and we'll go to Jim. I think so. Of course, yeah. One of the things that the greatest armor against sin is truth. How many people out there think, I can't help it, it's the way I am? As long as you believe that, you can help it. And that's the way you will be. I've told you before, when I taught in school, sometimes a kid would just get in so much trouble that I'd have to call it aside and give him one of my kind of uncle lectures. And I said, why do you keep doing this? He said, I can't help it. It's the way I am. I said, so in other words, you're just an animal. And they'd always look at me like, well, what? I said, well, animals can't change their nature. They can't change what they are. Dogs will bark, cats will meow and scratch, and razorbacks and hiss, and sharks will just eat, and, you know, the animals can't change their nature. Animals are animals are animals. They're just true to their nature. But human beings can change who they are. You can choose to change. And so that's a great thing about being human. We can change who we are, and what we do, we can change our likes and dislikes. We can actually change. That's what separates us from the animals. And, you know, they would start to think about this, because they don't want to be just animals, most of them. But it's such a true thing, they probably never heard that before. All their lives, psychiatrists are telling them, well, it's the way you are, it's your parents' fault, or it's in your genes, or in your chemistry, or whatever, and what we'll do is just kind of tranquilize it with this pill. But the truth comes alongside and says, repent, turn around, change what you're doing. Put that aside, put off the old man, put on the new. That's a wonderful thing about life. Life brings change. But people don't change anymore or dead. Corpses don't grow. Live people grow. Okay? Jim, your hand was up. Did you still remember? I've been going on so long here. Do you remember your question?
Because of Adam's sin, all mankind become sinners. But because of Yeshua's righteousness, not everyone becomes righteous. So it's kind of a lopsided comparison, really. I'm looking at it wrong.
Jim, people are going to think I paid you to ask that question. That's the very question Paul addresses next. So let's take a look. Did I pay you to ask that question, Jim? I want everyone to know. Did I pay you? No, I didn't pay you, did I? Okay. Now he's going to double his price for making him say that. Okay. Well, let's just continue on a bit. We're going to catch up in verse 15 with Jim's question. But let's see what else we have. Verse 13, for until the law, until the Torah, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, no Torah. What does that mean? It means that sin was in the world, and what does sin produce? Death. Sin was here, and people were dying because of it, but sin was not illegal. It was not a transgression. Let's try to explain this with an analogy. It's one I've used before, but I can't think of a better one. Traffic laws. Let's say everyone has cars, but there are no traffic laws. So we all drive like teenagers. Okay? So I'm just a little joke. I was going to say we all drive like Robin, but she wouldn't like that. So I won't say that. But let's say we all drive really bad. Robin's a great driver, by the way. I always pick on her, though. But let's say there are no traffic laws. So if you go 100 miles per hour down Cora here, you haven't violated any laws. But you'll probably kill people, and yourself included. So there's sin, you know, the speeding, this lack of common sense, will bring death, but they can't exactly ticket you for speeding because there's no speed limit. So they bring in a law, and they establish speed limit signs around. Now if you speed, your sin is also a transgression of the law. Your speeding, which brings death, is now also illegal. So if you speed down Cora, then the policeman can pull you over, give you a ticket, give you a fine, take you to jail, go to court, whatever. But then not only that, they think we need other traffic laws. We're going to start putting lines down the middle of the street. And if the line's solid, you can't pass the person in front of you. But if it's dotted, you can, provided there's nobody coming in the other lane. So now there's more opportunities to write tickets, to have court dates, to pay fines, because now there's more laws to break. But as people obey the laws, what do they have? Safer roads, less death. You understand? Then they put up traffic lights. Red means you stop. Green means you go. Yellow means hurry up. The red one's coming. So there's more laws to break and more. You understand? So what is the purpose of the law? To protect us from death. To reduce people's stupidity, to make us wise as drivers. Okay? But people, when they break the law, they still die. And as they break the law, there's also fines and court dates and jails and all these other things that go on. You understand what I'm saying? Sin always brings death. Always brings death. From day one, the Garden of Eden, the day you eat this, you die. But then God started bringing laws in to protect us from sin. But by doing so, he also raised the bar and allowed there now to be transgressions added. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Now, what does that mean? Adam is given a command. One was be fruitful and multiply. Another is you can eat of all the trees here, but not this one. Till the garden, protect the garden. He is given just a few commandments. Yet he broke the one about the tree. So it's saying other people may not have those same commandments. For example, tilling the garden, protecting the garden. I don't live in the garden. I don't live in the Garden of Eden. There's no longer a tree of knowledge and evil I can go to and take a fruit off of. So I can't do the same sin Adam did. Oh, but there's plenty of other laws I can transgress. There are plenty of other commandments God has given for me to break. So he's saying sin reigned, the death reigned from Adam till Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Who is a type? The word there in Greek is tupos. He's a picture. He's a little photograph of him who was to come. And who is him who was to come? Yeshua. Did you ever think of that, that Adam is a picture, his life is an allegory of Yeshua? Right? In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Adam as the first man, the first Adam, and he refers to Yeshua as the second Adam, or the last Adam. And he compares them. And he's going to do that in a great degree right here. How is Adam like Yeshua? Well, he was the firstborn, right? He walked with God in oneness and with unity. God made a great sleep to fall upon Adam. He made a great sleep to fall upon Yeshua. We call it death. Do you ever wonder why death is referred to as sleep many times? Yeshua himself talks about Lazarus. He's fallen asleep. Oh, well, then he'll wake up. No, he's dead. Okay? Remember, Yeshua had explained what he meant. So Yeshua died. That's about as deep a sleep as you can go. During Adam's deep sleep, what does God bring forth from his side? A bride. From Yeshua's death, what does God bring forth? There's blood and water, but what did that accomplish? It washes a bride. It brings forth a bride for him. And then Adam woke up. So did Yeshua. And then what happened later? God presented Eve to Adam. He presented the woman to the man. And we know there's a day coming, the scriptures tell us, when the Father will present the bride to the Son, to Yeshua. Isn't that wonderful? But you think, well, wait a minute, there's a one big problem here. Adam sinned, Yeshua didn't. Why did Adam sin? Paul gives us a little glimpse over in 1 Timothy. A little glimpse. And we're probably, what we're doing here now is surmising. But we know that Adam was present when the serpent spoke with Eve. Genesis makes that abundantly clear. People always ask the question, where was Adam when the serpent was talking to Eve? Answer, right next to her. Yet over in 1 Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. There's that word transgression again. Okay? Adam was not deceived. Eve was. So why did he eat? This is what we surmise. If you want to disagree, that's fine. Okay? This is the idea. The idea is that Adam could not picture living without Eve. And if she was going to die, he would also partake and die too. Now, Yeshua did not sin on our behalf, but what did he do? Paul tells us he became sin. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin. So as Adam partook of Eve's sin, Yeshua did much more. He took the bride's sin, took the world's sin. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. He took them all to himself. What a powerful thing he did. Incredible thing, out of love. Yeah, Caleb.
Do you think Adam, by the time he died, ever had a clue of the reaction of the action of eating that apple? By the time he died, did he realize how serious
he was? I think he did. I think he did. I could be wrong, but I do think he did. But you're talking about like over history, over the thousands of years. Yeah. Yeah. I think he had a clue. How much he knew, I don't know. But I think he God revealed to him later what the consequences would be. I just had this feeling he did. I can't prove it. It's just my own idea. But you asked me what I thought. That's what I think. Yeah, Fred.
Yes, it was. Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8,
the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the adoption, waiting for redemption. The whole creation was, is like all of a sudden, say we're all sitting here at night, and all of a sudden the electricity all goes off. And then I say, panic! Instead of don't panic, I say panic. And everybody, I mean, what a mess it is. That's the kind of world we live in. We're born into a world that's in a panic, and it's in the dark. And everybody's stepping on everyone else's toes. But we're to be people of light, so we can see clearly. We don't have to be in a panic. God tells us, fear not. But let's move on a little bit. Verse 15. Paul begins a series of five statements that are extremely radical statements. I'm going to tell you up front here. You're going to go to a spiritual height here where the air is very thin and things are a bit dangerous. Picture yourself up on the peak of Mount Everest. The wind is strong, the air is thin, and it's hard to really believe you're where you're at, but boy, you can see forever. And I'm not going to tell you what to think when it comes to these verses. I never tell you what to think anyway, but I'm especially not going to tell you what to think here. And some people may see one thing in these verses and some may see another. But we'll all see eventually what these verses are really saying. But I've never seen Paul more emphatic on anything anywhere in his writings than he is right here. Because he says basically the same thing five times, it just words them a bit differently. And this is what goes along with Jim's question. So I call this Paul's five statements. He's comparing what Adam did with his one act in the garden, which introduced sin in the world. He's comparing that with Yeshua's act on the cross. And this is what he says. Verse 15. But the free gift, through Yeshua, of course, is not like the transgression. The free gift of Messiah is not like the transgression. And if I were to stop there, you'd probably say, yeah, because the transgression affected everybody, but Yeshua's free gift only affects a few. But Paul says exactly the opposite of that. Exactly the opposite. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. Now you might ask the question, what does the many mean? And if your translation does not have the word the there, you need to add it. Because it's very definitely there and very emphatic in the Greek, the many. What exactly does that mean? Some people says it means just a whole lot, or that it means all. But we do know that we all were affected by the sin of Adam. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more. You wonder what the MM is in the box? That's where he says, much more. So whatever you think Adam's sin accomplished in this world, much more Yeshua's sacrifice accomplished. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua HaMashiach, abound to the many. And then the next verse, verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one, and you can assume it means one transgression. That's how Greek is structured. They don't always repeat the thing it's referring to. They say it once, and then they'll refer to it with some kind of a pronoun. From the one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So in Adam's sin, it was only one little sin he produced. It was one nibble from one fruit from one tree. It was one sin. But when Yeshua came, how many sins had been committed and would be committed in the future? Could you even count them? And yet Paul's saying that Yeshua's accomplishment was equal and more so than to Adam's failure. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, there's another much more there, much more those who receive, now there's a condition, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Yeshua the Messiah. And then we come to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now that answers Jim's question specifically. Are all justified? Yeah, you can't argue with it. It's there. Does that mean nobody goes to hell? No, that's not what it means. It means if you go to hell, You had to fight God off every inch of the way your whole life. You had to be determined to go there and to resist him. But it's not your past. It's not your sins. Paul's telling us it's not your sins that send you to hell. Yeshua, as the Lamb of God, took away the sins of the world. There's one thing that sends you there. That's your refusal to accept a sacrifice. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit against the Holy Spirit. That's the one thing. The Holy Spirit's working in your life, pulling you and tugging every life. Remember what Yeshua said. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The whole world. You have to resist that tugging of the Spirit your whole life. Resist, resist, resist. Yeah, Jim.
All that came under the condemnation of sin, that all is the same all justified, and if that be the case, why is it that there's a need to receive his righteousness to be justified?
There's not a need to receive his righteousness to be justified. God has justified mankind. And this is hard to realize, but God has taken our past. Remember, what's the message we have? Conciliation to God. Be conciliated to God. There's nothing that stands between you and God unless you put it there. And God's removed everything between him and us, except what we refuse to tear down, refuse to remove. I'll just read the verse again. I mean, like I said, these verses take your faith and your mind to kind of stretch it. And I'm not going to tell you what to think here. And Beth DeKoon does not have a doctoral statement that addresses these five statements. I'm just saying, take a look here, and next week we just go on to chapter 6. Let's follow the rest to it. All right? But verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And the church teaches that very clearly. Even so, that's why there's an ES in the box. Even so, to the same degree, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Period. Please don't get mad at me because this verse is here. I'm just going to ask you, don't get mad that I'm teaching you. I just read the verse. I'm not even going to comment on it. I read the verse. You can cut that verse out of your Bibles if you want, and you live with it. I didn't put it there. It's just, I have to believe either Paul is right here and the other places he writes, or if he's wrong here, then we rip all of Paul out of our Bibles. I just don't have to do with it. It's just there. Yes? Carla.
Can we talk about why verses 32? Why people not want to?
Because we like to see the bad guy hanged in the end. Yeah. I mean, there is a thing in us. We want to see justice done. But what about those stories where you see the bad guy repent and everyone lives happily ever after? We like to see blood. There's something in us. We want to see... We've been hurt by people. We want to see them suffer. Seeing them repent is second choice. That's choice B. Pardon me? Exactly. We like to view things through our own hurts and so on.
I think we've also been trained a lot to try to earn it. And yeah. Sometimes that means, you know, you got to do a lot of sweat.
Yeah.
To earn even the opportunity.
Yes.
It's
true.
Where do we get time?
Yeah. And somehow, we hear more preaching about hell than we do heaven. I know I grew up a lot to preach about hell. I was pretty proficient on the geography of hell and everything. I don't remember, I suppose I did, but I don't remember the sermons on heaven. And so we have a lot of hell-minded believers rather than heavenly-minded believers. Now, do I believe in hell? Of course I do. I mean, it's discussed in the scriptures. Yeshua talks about Gehenna, which is an analogy for hell, of course. Paul never uses the word hell, though, in his writings. But he talks about heaven a lot. And I think we need to have a balanced view here. And there's definitely a tension here between the two, and the understanding is difficult. It's difficult. But we're going to move on to verse 19. I see your hand, but I'm ignoring it. We're going to move on. Does that mean I just think we need to move on. Because I really don't want us getting in an argument and division, whatever. But you know what? When we started Romans, I thought, oh no, we're going to get to that chapter 5 stuff. And I was like, all right, we're there. We're going to go on through it. But there's something glorious and wonderful about this that's almost too wonderful for us to comprehend. And I don't claim to comprehend it. But there's something really good here. Something really good. And I think God has been misrepresented by our selective preaching and teaching over the years. Once again, there are preachers who everything they preach is from the Bible. But I'd rather be one where everything in the Bible is preached. I'd rather be that kind of person. Okay? And this, I've heard all kinds of sermons growing up in the Baptist church. I never once, I assure you, never once heard a sermon on this passage of Romans 5. Not a single time. Well, we have one verse left. We have a fifth statement. Oh, did I hear somebody?
I did.
Oh, yes.
Is there a corresponding door analogy to this? Chapter 5 as a whole?
That's a good question.
I don't pick on one verse.
I want to think about it. Well, it's not one, it's five verses.
I'm
so used to it, I don't even notice it anymore. Yeah. There are plenty of analogies.
That might take time.
Yeah. Well, I'm sure we'll get to those. He does revisit this topic a little bit later on. But verse 19, the fifth statement. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. If nothing else, take this away with you today. I'll tell you what to think now. At least think this. I think we've overestimated, no, I'll take it back. We have not overestimated the damage Adam's sin has done to this world. We have not overestimated that. But I think we've greatly underestimated the powerful work of obedience Messiah accomplished on the cross. I think we've really underestimated it. I think we have. And I'll leave it at that. Verse 20. Is God afraid of sin? Is he threatened by it? Well, look at what verse 20 says. The Torah came in so that the transgression would increase. How do you like that? The more traffic laws, the more violations, right? So it is. I mean, I bet every single driver in here, if you've been driving for a couple years or more, somewhere along the line, you probably got pulled over with a warning or maybe with a ticket for speeding, for rolling through a stop sign or something. And there was no malicious intent in your heart when you did it. You just got caught. You just did it. You made a dumb mistake. Okay, so I'll pay the bill. And if those laws weren't there, you wouldn't have gotten the ticket or the warning. God is not threatened by the transgressions and the sins. Paul is telling us this because he's saying what Yeshua accomplished is so great, so powerful, so wonderful, that it's difficult for us to wrap our arms of faith around it to embrace it. You know what? I really don't think we'll be able to until someday we stand in his presence, and then we will really begin to see how great is his salvation. How wonderful Yeshua's work. What he accomplished there. I think it's going to take eternity for us to finally begin to see, wow. Wow. If I had known this, I'd have told more people about him than I ever did. I'd have talked a little less about hell and about a glorious destiny in heaven and invite people to come into it. Instead of trying to frighten them, they're already scared to death as it is. I'd want to encourage their hearts with hope, with tikvah. Put the cord in your window. Because there's help on the way. Everything around you is going to get destroyed, but there's hope on the way for you. Don't be afraid to put the tikvah shani in your window. This cord of hope, this scarlet cord. Let that be your banner. And bring in as many people into your home as you can, because that is where salvation lies. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace just kind of declined. Grace abounded all the more. Grace is like a boat. If you're in the boat, does it really matter how deep the water gets underneath? So you're out in the lake. Oh, there's 10 feet of water under you. Then you go a little further. Oh, there's 100 feet of water under you. Oh, this boat's in trouble now. And if the water rises, what happens to the boat? Does it stay the same? Does it get flooded? It goes up too. So where sin abounds, grace superabounds. God's not threatened by the sin of this world. That's why Yeshua says, in the world you're going to have transgressions, but be good cheer, I've overcome it. Whatever it throws at you, I've overcome it. Chicken feed. He didn't say chicken feed, but he's just, I think we live in too great a fear of the world. We live in a great fear of sin and of failure and of hell and everything else. God does not want us to be fearful. Because fear itself is a sin. Did you know that? You're violating His command when you're afraid. We should live as courageous people, as people with our heads held high, people of confidence, not of arrogance. But we should be people of fearlessness, not foolishness, people of courage, not audacity, where we tempt God, people of faith, not presumption. Well, I think we know the difference, don't we? Yeah, Robin.
About the principle of right and obligation. And he was actually speaking about how investors thought that all of us, no matter how much we try to learn, another way of thinking is in vain. And our very country was built on the Bill of Rights. We come into our existence really focusing on our rights, thinking that rights and freedom are related. But the opposite is true, because in the kingdom, where we're supposed to live,
yes,
if we truly sign on with our king and we say, I love you enough, I am going to be obligated to you now. And then suddenly we find freedom.
Yes.
Because we're no longer trying to defend our rights on it.
Right.
And that's the message for us.
Yes.
Our king is saying, here are what look like laws and what appear to other people like they're stealing your rights away.
Yeah.
It's an obligation that we can meet for our king.
Yes. Yes.
And that's what grace is. Grace is by those kingdom rules.
Right.
And he said, think of it in terms of a relationship between a man and a wife. In the West, it's all about my rights. And each person in that marriage is always trying to protect their rights. It's a disaster. But if each person is always concentrating on their obligation to the other, guess what? They are so free that all of their desires and their rights and their trying to satisfy, but I know the best.
Yes.
When we come to God in the West and in our evangelical training, trying to discover our faith as a
what's in it for me?
And all those obligations will not work. And we miss it.
Yeah.
We miss it. I'm not sure how this fits in here, but when I read it in my mind,
Well, we kind of come into the kingdom thinking there are no traffic laws. I'm free from the law, and we're crashing and banging up our lives, killing people, dividing people all over the place.
And even the word obligation, because we're Westerners, makes us squirm.
Yeah.
Guess what? A democracy is not what the kingdom is going to be.
Yes.
It's not going to be a
democracy. Right.
It's going to be a kingdom.
Yes.
And we can't be afraid of that word obligation, because we don't even have obligation.
Yes. That's right. God is called our shepherd, and we are his sheep. Shepherd calls the shots. We don't vote on what direction the shepherd takes. He's the father. We're the children. The father makes the rules. He doesn't have to be democratic. And in fact, he's a good father. He won't be. But we never need to doubt his love. And so everything he speaks and does, every obligation he gives us, is an expression of love. And our obedience is an opportunity to reflect love back. But you know, if we obey God out of fear, he'll accept that. It's precious in his sight. But oh, how he longs for us to come to obey him out of love. You know? And obedience out of fear is okay until you get to love. The perfect love casts out the fear. Perfect love. Imperfect love, you better keep some fear close by. You need to be fearful of God if your love for him is not perfect. And none of ours is. But as we grow in love for him, our obedience is not out of what he'll do to me if I disobey. But our obedience is based on, I want to do this. I love him so much. What he's accomplished for me is so incredible. Being a living sacrifice is my reasonable duty, my reasonable obligation back. It only makes sense for me to obey him, give my life to him. So that the sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. To Chai Olam, eternal life, through Yeshua HaMashiach our Lord. I want to close with this thought. When you see the phrase eternal life, you must think Hebraically, because that's how the writers were thinking. We think of eternal life as unending existence. Well, that's pretty flat, you know? I mean, I've been to some places where existence seemed unending. I wish it would end. I mean, oh, the dentist chair, waiting in line, this and that, you know, it's like, oh, will this ever be over? Unending existence by itself is not very attractive. The phrase used here in the Hebraic mind is Chai Olam. Chai Olam is something that goes way beyond just unending existence. Chai Olam is a quality of life as well. That word Olam is an amazing word. It's an amazing word. And in the Greek, it's the word Ionios, which is also an amazing word. We do not have an English equivalent for those two words. But Olam speaks of a character of life. A kind of life that is like God's. A life like his. It's the kind of life that is in keeping with his character to give us. The closest we can come that I know of in English, and it still falls far short, is the word royal. All right? So, you know, if you see some lunch boxes on the table, this one's all dinged up and rusty, and this one's got glassy on it, and then you see one's all gold and wonderful and incredible, you know that's the royal lunchbox if the king carries a lunchbox. Here's the royal clothing. Boy, it's so much better than the others. Here's the royal carriage, and here's just the old goat cart over here. He gives us royal life. Chai Olam is a life that only he could give. It's a life that's like his. It reflects his character in every sense of the word. And one of its characteristics is, yes, it is unending. But see, if the Greek wanted to say unending life, there are other ways. It could just say without end. There are lots of ways in Greek to say eternal. Those aren't used here. Those aren't used in the Hebrew either. It's Chai Olam that's always used. And the Greek of this exactly reflects Chai Olam. It's a quality of life that starts now. It's something you grow in. And it's an adventure. It's rich. It's wonderful. It has its challenges. It has its tests. But boy, is it filled with reward. That's the kind of life. Quit thinking small about what God's given us. God does not give us royal peanuts. He gives us a royal feast. Okay? Begin to think like that. Begin to quit underestimating him. And we do that all the time because we're sheep. We have our noses stuck in the dirt all the time. Lift your head up and take a look around at what God has done and who he is. Take a look at your shepherd. And if you begin to see that, I tell you, you'll follow him not because the grass is better, but because he is just worth following. There's no other life than following him. Nothing compares. What kind of life does the world offer? Nothing. Chai Olam is what God gives us. This is why when the rich young ruler came to Yeshua, he wasn't asking, how do I inherit unending life? That was what he was asking. He knew that. He believed he already had that. He asked, what must I do to inherit? Chai Olam. I want real life. And Yeshua points him to the Torah. Okay? Puts a whole different look on that passage. So, we've gone over. We're going to close now. John will give you the last word.
If you really think about it as unending life, even those who go to hell have unending life, but
exactly.
It's pretty death. So
yeah.
That makes a lot more sense.
Yeah, the whole quality of life is different. Very good. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, help us to stop underestimating you. Paul was doing his best here with inspiration of your spirit to express in five ways, to reword the same thing five times, to try to let us know what Yeshua accomplished on that cross is powerful. More powerful than our tiny little minds can begin to grasp. But Lord, help us to start growing. Help us, Lord, to have hearts and minds and an imagination that can at least begin to glimpse a bit more of who you are and how wonderful the life is that you've purchased for us. The salvation that you've won for us. The life that, Lord, you want to give us, that you want your children to have. Lord, we serve a God who's more incredible than we've ever imagined. Help us to grow up. Help us to know you as you are. Make us the people you want us to be. I don't know how to ask it more, Lord, than just continue to do what you're doing and stretch us, Father. And Father, as we begin to know you better, may it be reflected in everything we do and what we say, the way we think. May we begin to know a peace that passes understanding. And a courage that passes any temptation to fear, to where doubt becomes a thing of the past, a worry becomes something that's obsolete for us. And Lord, we can live in true faithfulness, a faithfulness that never questions, never has to worry, because we know that you are good. Lord, this is what we ask. It's a big request, but Lord, I know your expectations and your purpose in our lives go beyond what we're asking or thinking even now. Do your will in our lives, Lord. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.